seen enough cop shows on television to imagine a police lineup, and you are the one who has been brought in to identify a suspect. They bring in five people, all of the same gender and generally the same size. But instead of you being asked to identify a felon, you are being asked to identify which one of them is a Christian. I'm sure you would not be able to do that. Oh, you might, based on certain stereotypes you have, make some guesses, but you couldn't know simply based on what you are seeing. Even if I said that you could follow them for a day at their work, I suspect that in most cases you would still not be able to know whether they were a Christian or not. But if it were possible for you to observe them in their free time, in their recreation, in their casual conversations, and especially observe them when they were alone, you could probably quite quickly tell. And especially you could tell if you could know what they were thinking. What does a Christian look like? What motivates a Christian? How does a Christian act? How does a Christian think? In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is describing both what it means to become a Christian and what it means to live as a Christian. He spent the first chapter and a half of the book laying out the great truths of the gospel. The good news that a right relationship with a holy God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Then from the middle of the second chapter on through the middle of the third chapter, he lays out that great truth that God is creating a new community. God is creating a new society, a whole new people, the church. Listen to it, please, from Ephesians chapter 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, you Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. In just a moment, you will hear him refer to that as the church. Now, one exciting thing that God is doing in all of this is that he is creating in microcosm in the church what God plans to do and create in the entire universe in the ages to come. Or to say it differently, the church is God's beachhead into the world to accomplish God's great eternal purposes. Again, listen to Paul from Ephesians 3. His intent, that is God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your saving Lord, then God wants you to know that you are part of that new thing that God is now doing. That thing which he plans to continue to do until, in fact, his purposes are accomplished in this entire world. And after explaining how God is shaping us into a new community, Paul then prays. And his prayer is that individually as Christians and corporately as the church, we would be filled to all the fullness of God. That is, that we would reflect the character of God, individually, corporately. That we would demonstrate here and now what it is that God intends to do everywhere in the age to come. And so after having spelled all of that out in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul comes to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Imagine who you now are in Christ Jesus. Now live in a manner consistent with that. Reportedly, the young Princess Margaret, on one occasion when she was with the Queen and was expected to speak for the first time in public, was understandably very nervous. Just before she stood up, or as she stood up to go to the microphones, her mother, the Queen, leaned over to her and said, "You're a princess. Act like it." That's what Paul's doing. Paul's reminding us of who we now are by God's grace. Yes, it's true, we may still physically look like everyone around us, but we are new people. We've been given a whole new life, a new purpose, and a new destiny. And like he did at the first verse of chapter 4, so in the middle of the chapter, he says, because you are a new person, because you have been made part of this new thing that God is doing, I insist that you act like it. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles, the unbelievers, do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. But Paul says, you were taught differently. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. You were taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created in to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Then, having said all of that, the Apostle Paul, as we saw last week, launches into a full-blown description of the kind of behavior that should be true of those who are Christians and should not be true of those who are Christians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, therefore, let each of you put off falsehood. Speak truthfully. In your anger, do not sin. He who has been stealing, steal no longer. Don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. And as he says at the beginning of chapter 5, be imitators of God. Now it's true that these would be good standards for anyone and for everyone. But I want you to note that Paul is not talking just to everyone. He's talking to God's new society. He's talking to God's new people. He's talking to the church. So Paul is not here simply promoting moral reform. He's promoting integrity. He wants our lives to be consistent with our calling, who we are. Let it be reflected in what we do. Now, do you hear the difference in the emphasis? These are not simply a series of thou shalt nots. These are statements calling us to something higher. Yes, he's calling us from something, but it's in the context of who we are. It's in the context of what we are becoming in Christ Jesus, imitating God. Now, with that high, high calling in mind, with all of chapters 1, 2, and 3, and the marvelous grace of God, and that unfailing love of Jesus Christ for each one of us personally and for us corporately, Paul goes on then to say, with that high calling, these things ought to be true. Stand with me, please, in honor of God's word as I read the text for today, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. But among you, you who call yourselves Christians, you who have been brought into God's family, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You may be seated. Well, if you look in your Bible or on the screen at verses 3 through 6, I think you'd have to agree with me, Paul is very straightforward in what he says. Among believers, there is not even to be a hint of immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, because God's wrath comes on all those who are disobedient. Paul doesn't pull any punches in this text. It is bluntly plain. I read the text and I asked myself, does someone actually preach a text like this in our day and age? First of all, I wonder if even we who call ourselves Christians have gone so far in mimicking the culture that trying to call people back to a biblical standard might be a fool's errand. Secondly, in the evangelical subculture, there is such a fear of what is called legalism that we are afraid to call a spade a spade. And the result is that oftentimes the only acceptable topic for preaching is, in some circles, is a kind of hollow love. A love that has no meaning, no substance. I remember a few years ago, we did a summer series on the Ten Commandments. Before the series began, I invited a local scholar to come in and sit with our staff and talk with us about the Ten Commandments and the very preaching of it. And the advice given to us was that the commandments are stated far too negatively for today's audiences. And it was suggested to us that what we ought to do is to preach the positive corollary of each of the negative commandments. We didn't take the advice, and I remember thinking at the time somewhat sarcastically, isn't it odd that God doesn't understand human nature enough to have written the Ten Commandments in a better form? But God does understand us. And understanding us, He loves us, and He loves us enough not to beat around the bush, and so He faces the issues head on. There seems to be another concern about preaching a text like this to today's Christians, and it is that preaching it might offend certain people and drive them away. The fear of judgment, the fear of confrontation is so strong even in the church that we're unwilling to call sin, sin. But what I'm impressed with is that apparently the Apostle Paul did not have that fear, even though he was writing in many cases to young Christians. He trusted the Spirit of God more than we do. He trusted that God's Spirit could bring conviction and repentance when God's people are shown the truth. And he trusted that even if a prodigal son should bolt and run off to a far country, God's Spirit was capable of eventually bringing him to his senses. God does not seem to fear to tell us when change is in order. And so Paul says so bluntly, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. What Paul does in these and the immediately following verses is, first of all, he gives the basic instruction in verses 3 and 4, and then he follows it in verses 5 through 7 with a negative reason why we should obey the instruction, and then in verses 8 to 14, a positive reason why we should obey. What does Paul say is completely inconsistent with being a Christian? He uses three words to describe conduct and attitude that are out of character for a believer. And he uses another three words to describe talk or speech that is out of character for a believer. Look at the first three words: sexual immorality, any kind of impurity, and greed. Now I want you to listen very carefully to how the Scripture uses those words, and thus what God means when he uses those words in Ephesians chapter 5. This is important because it seems that there are many of us who attempt to rationalize our behavior by suggesting that God didn't mean that, or that those words don't mean what they've meant for 2,000 to 4,000 years. In growing numbers, unmarried Christians are engaging in sex. Now, formerly, it was with the rationale that we love each other so much, but increasingly, it is simply a right, of which many people feel they should not be deprived. In growing numbers, Christians are living together without being married. In growing numbers, Christians are even trying to make homosexual acts a legitimate expression of love. Sexual immorality is the translation of a Greek word that includes any kind of illegitimate sexual relationship. Now, you may disagree with God, and you may not like what God says, but it is not fair to say that the Scripture doesn't say what it says. Combining the Greek word that is used here with its use elsewhere in the New Testament, and the Hebrew with the same meaning in the Old Testament, these words, sexual immorality, actually one word, include adultery, prostitution and the use of prostitutes, incest, bestiality, any sexual intercourse outside of marriage, including sexual relations of unmarried people. Impurity is the word that is sometimes coupled with sexual immorality, and when you add the words any kind of impurity to it, Paul means to include everything you just thought of when you heard the definition of sexual immorality that you thought might not be included. Okay? In other words, he takes these words that just encompass all of it. He says, that's what I'm talking about. He doesn't stop, however, with immoral acts. He goes to the root of those immoral acts. It's called greed. That insatiable desire to somehow have more. Now, at first it might seem that immorality and greed are on two very different ends of the spectrum, and it's odd that he should bring them together here, or maybe that they're not even on the same spectrum. But in fact, if you would think about much advertising in our culture, you can see how closely sex and greed are connected, because it's the intention of the advertisers when they connect scantily clad men or women with their product that they want you to purchase, that they know that if they can get you to experience greed in one area, you will likely experience it in the other. In other words, they get you in a greedy mood, and you have to have it. These verses directly address the current phenomena of people living together without being married, of premarital intercourse, of recreational sex, of pornography used either alone or in marriage, of the thoughts that almost invariably accompany masturbation, and it rules out all sexual relationships outside of marriage because those things are the opposite of what we've been called to be. God's holy people. But greed is not only sexual, it is also material. We want more. The gambling industry, as just one illustration of this, feeds on greed, and it fuels greed. It wouldn't exist apart from greed, and we wouldn't gamble apart from greed. I believe I can say it on the authority of God's word that all forms of gambling, are out of character for the Christian because gambling is inextricably bound to greed, and God says, don't let even a hint of it be named among you. I understand that just saying no is often not enough to help people who are habitually sinning or engaged in these ways. I fully understand how important it is that another Christian, another Christ follower, comes alongside and enables and helps and prays for. But I will say this, the change begins with understanding. And it begins with understanding what God says is right and what he says is wrong. If we waffle on that, there's no hope. Later, Paul will talk about deceit. And one of the things that we so readily do is we convince ourselves that such and such a behavior is not all that wrong, or that it's not wrong at all. And in so doing, we deceive ourselves. And therefore, the solution begins with knowing what it is that God says. The solution, of course, goes on with repentance and spirit-empowered refusal to participate. One author, with apparently Paul's kind of confidence in the Spirit's ability to enable us to live the way we ought to live, said it this way, do not go to it, do not rent it, do not read it. Do not allow the mind to dwell where it does not belong. Do not place yourself in compromising situations, and do not permit sexual sin of any type. Paul continues in verse 4 saying that there that these actions and thoughts are so contrary to what it means to imitate God that they should not even be the subjects of our conversations. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. Rather, thanksgiving. Obscenity is very simply lustful, crude speech about immoral behavior. Foolish talking is from the Greek word morologia, translated a moron's word. In the NIV, it's foolish talk. Coarse joking is the suggestive overtones and double entendres. Like Johnny Carson and Leno and Letterman after them, they are masters in it. G.B. Caird notes, where vice is regarded as amusing, the practice becomes easy. Using the language of sins only tends to desensitize us to those sins. We find ourselves in a culture that is increasingly less shocked by the F word or by off-color jokes. I wonder if Paul had been writing today, if he would have mentioned Jerry Springer and Ricky Lake and some of the other daytime television purveyors of sexual perversion. I don't know those individuals personally. Would he have in fact included the tabloids, the entertainment magazines, the TV shows that wallow in the sins of our celebrities? Alexander Pope wrote words that many of you probably committed to memory as a child. Vice is a monster of such frightful mien that to be hated needs only to be seen. But seen too often, familiar with his face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Things haven't changed much, have they? I'm only willing to use the following language because I really don't want anyone to miss the point. Obscene, degrading, coarse words are increasingly flowing from the lips, not just of late-night talk show hosts or of stand-up comics, comedians, but increasingly from the lips of God's own people. Words like screwed and sucks and stud and stallion are unthinkingly part of our vocabulary. I challenge you to look them up in a dictionary. I know the world around us uses such language, but I don't want my children or my grandchildren to be exposed to such language in the church or in their youth group or among their Sunday school teachers. Why? Because of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Because we have been called to something so different. We've been given a high and holy calling. We are the people of God, and we are to imitate not the culture, but to imitate God. I think it is time that we recognize that Christianity is countercultural, and that's right. I do not mean that we should look for ways to be odd. Oh, but how imperative it is that we be keenly aware that we simply do not fall into the pattern of the world and wind up mimicking it rather than our God. Did Paul reject coarse sexual talk because he was sexually repressed? The kind of language that I heard in my college years. God created sex, as most of you know, and God does not see it as dirty. In fact, God sees it as such a holy issue that he wants his children to hold it with that same high and holy view. In God's view, sex is holy. It is holy because it is the highest expression of intimacy between a husband and a wife. And the husband-wife relationship, according to Ephesians chapter 5, which we will look at later, not today, but another week, the husband-wife relationship is the clearest picture on earth of the intimacy of Christ's relationship with his church. Does God see marriage as holy? Does God see sex in the midst of it as holy? Absolutely. It's too important to him, too sacred to be made light of. You know, I think we rightly recoil when someone desecrates a Bible or some so-called artist pictures a crucifix in a jar of urine or a comedian makes fun of Jesus. We should rightly react and cringe when someone makes a joke of the intimacy of sex or uses it so crudely in everyday speech. It's the same principle that ought to keep us from vainly using variations on the name of God or Jesus in our language, such variations as gall and gosh and geez. Why? Because God is holy. How can we possibly take it down into such vain, unthinking, meaningless usages? It's the same principle that ought to keep us from lightly using eternally serious subjects as damnation and hell with our damns and darns and hex and the rest in our speech. Why? Because those issues are far too serious to take so unthinkingly, so unwittingly, so casually. Now I ask you, and all that I have just said, have I said more than the Apostle Paul said? Listen to him again. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Look at that last phrase. How on earth does that connect? Rather thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving? Because thanksgiving is the antithesis of the root of all the rest of that, greed. Thanksgiving is the antithesis of greed. Instead of taking God's good gifts, including sex, and turning them into means of self-gratification, we are thankful to God for them and use them as God intended them to be used. And the argument that it's easy for a married person to say those things is as bogus as a $3 bill. God has given to His children by His Spirit the ability to control their natural urges and to use them only in the ways that God intended, or not to use them at all. And millions of people, married and unmarried, down through the centuries, including the Apostle Paul, can bear witness to that truth. Believers are not out of control. The Spirit of God rests in us. And God's expectation of us, because He has high expectations of Himself in us, is that we can indeed obey Him. No, not just simply by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and deciding, but in fact depending on Him. And how serious is this issue? My, if I thought the verses 3 and 4 were difficult, look at verses 5 and 6. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now, if we were surprised in our tolerant day and age that Paul would be so blunt as to actually say no to us, how much more surprised are we when Paul puts a threat with it? I don't think there's any other way to read this. Many think that threats are totally inappropriate, especially for Christians, but apparently God doesn't think so. And quite a threat it is. If Paul had been speaking to the Ephesians eye to eye instead of writing to them, I think he would have looked them in the eye and said, "Don't kid yourselves. Don't go on practicing those kinds of things. Don't fool yourselves." The self-deception here is in thinking that we can continue to engage in those practices unrepentantly, repetitively, and be Christian. Paul says, not true. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their, what I would call flagrant disobedience to God, say, "I've never felt closer to Jesus. I just love Jesus. I feel so close to Him." That is deception. Is Paul saying that if you do these things, you'll cease to be a Christian? Is Paul saying if you do these things, you'll lose your salvation? Listen to him, please, in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if he stopped there, a whole lot of us would have to go home. He said, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So inconsistent is that former lifestyle with being a child of God that the one who continues in those lifestyles, unrepentantly engaging in those things, only shows that he or she was never a Christian, in spite of what they might have said. The Apostle John is likewise describing the person, the person who lives this way, unrepentantly, unconcerned, repetitively. He says, no one who's born of God will continue to sin. Now, he does not mean they will never, ever sin. That would contradict other passages of Scripture. He means that they won't go on in those practices unrepentantly because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning in those ways because he's been born of God. That's how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. And what he is saying is that the people who continue to live like this, who know what God says but disregard God's teaching and go ahead and go on deliberately doing the same old things over and over again, only demonstrate who their God truly is. And it's not the God of the Bible. John Stott wrote, if we fall into a life of greedy immorality, we would be supplying clear evidence that we are, after all, idolaters, not worshipers of God. That we are disobedient people instead of obedient people. And so, heirs not of heaven, but of hell. As I said earlier, in regard to this moral behavior or immoral behavior in coarse language, Paul not only says what it is, he not only gives a negative warning to keep us from it, but he also gives a positive warning, if you will, or a positive motivation for why we would want to shun such behavior. So he says in verses 8 to 10, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Before I read the rest of that verse, again, I hope that as you read those words, now you are light in the Lord, at least something of all that Paul has said in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 comes back to mind. Of the grace of God, where we were, what God has done, the forgiveness of sins, drawing us into his family, making us his children, giving us his Holy Spirit, giving us, placing us into his church, into this new thing that God is doing. You are, how does he say it here? You are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. And in this, Paul has come back full circle to where he began the discussion in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Do you realize who you are? Chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God, therefore. Why? As dearly loved children of a holy God. Paul wants us to realize what has happened to us, who we are, what we have been called to. At other times, as here, Paul writes with words that express to him how incredible it is even to think, how unbelievable it is to even think that we could go on living in those old ways. Here's the way he said it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And again, in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. So what Paul does in Ephesians here in the middle of the chapter is he uses the metaphor of light, a metaphor that is used so often of Jesus himself as the light of the world. when we become Christians, when Jesus takes up residence within us, we are no longer what we used to be. You may not feel it. You may not even see all kinds of evidences of it at the very beginning. But in fact, you are no longer what you used to be. We are different. Or as he says it, we are now light. Live as children of light. Imitate God. It starts with a decision. Will you believe God's assessment of these words and actions and attitudes? Will you believe him? Secondly, it continues with a choice. Will you choose to be done with those things? You know what God says. Now the issue is, what will you do about it? And it continues with further action. Will we go to God in repentance, asking his forgiveness and his Spirit's power to enable us to live out what it means to imitate God? Will we be serious enough about those changes in our lives that we are willing to come alongside of someone else and ask them for help, to pray for us? If God has convicted you today about the need to live the life you have been called to live, if God has convicted you that there are whole areas of speech and conduct that are just incongruous with the holy and high calling that is yours, and I ask you today, do not quench the Spirit of God by simply forgetting what we've talked about today. Let me pray for us, please. Spirit of God, work today in the hearts of those who are your children. Call us back again to our holy calling. Help us to believe you, God, that these things are just wholly inconsistent with the character of Christ that is now within us, inconsistent with our new character. Oh, God, give us a desire, a will to do something about it, to not dismiss it as insignificant. Oh God, in this text, you've made it very clear it's not insignificant. It's very serious. Father, help us, each of us, as we reach out to you, asking for forgiveness, willing to turn away from those things. Oh God, by your Spirit, enable us. Bring us alongside of those who would help us, who would understand, who would walk with us. For God, it is our desire to imitate you. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, please. I've already said it a couple of ways, but I would end with this, and that is, there's a prayer chapel on your left.